Father, in the name of Jesus, once again, we never get tired, Lord, of addressing you as Father and coming before you, looking to your grace through your Son and praising you and thanking you for eternal life that we have through faith in your Son. Lord God, we praise you for the love that you have for us, Lord, that your Son came to specifically die for the church. I praise you, Lord, that your word says in Ephesians 5:25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us by your grace to be a part of your church, Lord God. And we want to spend all eternity giving you thanks and giving you praise and worshiping you. And may this day, Lord, this Sabbath day, as we get into your word, may we begin to taste that, begin to taste more of that eternity and the confidence that comes from the assurance of the Holy Spirit bearing witness inside of our spirits that we are your sons and daughters, according to 1 John 5:10, where the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are your sons. Lord God, thank you for that. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here today, for our children that are downstairs with our teachers. Lord, we believe, Lord God, that the words that our teachers share with our children, Lord, will not be lost. Your word says in Isaiah that your word doesn't return to you void or empty, Lord. It accomplishes what you send it forth to do. Let that be so for our children downstairs and for us up here today, Lord God, as we continue to look, Lord Jesus, at these seven churches that you made a strong address towards here in the book of Revelation. Help us, Lord, to see where we fall into these seven churches. May we be bold, Lord, to look and ask the hard questions. Do we fall into this? Do we deserve the commendation? Do we deserve the rebuke that is there? But help us to see. And Holy Spirit, we leave that up to you. Thank you, Lord God. Just strengthen us, Lord God, to bless you and please you by paying attention to your word right now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Revelation then. Second chapter, and of course we're in the midst of reviewing these seven churches. I'm going as fast as I can, but evidently as fast as I can means, had to make sure I was on, as fast as I can means two churches, apparently a sitting, so, or a teaching session. So we finished up with Pergamum last week, and we're going to move right into Thyatira. Remember what the main point of these letters to these seven churches was. You tell me, what was the main point? What was the Lord Jesus trying to accomplish? What was he trying to get them ready for, these seven churches, relative to the timing of his second coming? Sure, sure, well, absolutely. Why do you think these seven churches in particular? Remember, there were churches just all over the Roman Empire at this point. We're towards the end of the age, maybe about AD 64, 65, something like that, when Revelation was given to John and it was written and these letters went out with the bulk of Revelation chapter 4 through 22 attached to each one of these letters addressed to these seven churches. Why, do you think, Kathy? It really is, and don't do it right now, but remember you've got maps in the back of most of your Bibles, and you'll find one of those that says Christianity in the time of the Roman Empire, or maybe even during Paul's travels, and you'll be able to look up into Asia Minor, and you'll be able to see all those churches. Remember, I drew it for you up on the board back here, and they're at most 200 miles from one another, which isn't too bad. It's just close enough, but it's just far away from one another. And from that point, that staging point, which really Pella was, you know, when Jesus said in Matthew 24, now when you see the armies, Luke 21, when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that is the abomination of desolation that he talked about in Hebraic terms in Matthew 24, flee. And of course they did. Cestus Gallus came in. He withdrew for a moment or two, and that allowed the Christians to leave. They headed north to Pella, and from Pella, the majority of them went up into Asia Minor and around and into those seven churches. Those seven churches became, like you were pointing out, Chris, a staging point from which the kingdom of God could expand and go out into all of the known world, you see. So very crucial. So he's getting them ready for this. After the old covenant is completely undone with the destruction of Jerusalem, Israel, and the temple, after that old covenant is done, after the old heavens and earth pass away, the new covenant under the new heavens and the new earth in the new age has got to have lots of strength and muscle, and I want you guys to have it, and I want you to be those who would be those who will take this gospel out into all the world and build the kingdom of God through the Holy Spirit there. in that portion of the Roman Empire, and then it would go out. Okay, so that's the main emphasis. Why these seven churches? So we looked at Ephesus, the estranged church. What was their main problem, Ephesus? Lost their first love, big issue. Then we looked at Smyrna. They're the persecuted church. Now think for a second. What kind of a correction did the church at Smyrna receive? What kind? Yeah, none, exactly. Good. I'm glad you said that, because I was about to feel really bad if I had set you up and you started saying things other than none, you know. But you're right, there was none. So no correction is given. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is because there's a lot of onus on the persecution aspect. Churches that are persecuted, persecution historically always draws people to a serious walk, a more serious walk with Christ. They forsake a lot of fleshly things, and 1 Peter is all about that. It's a good epistle to read. All right, then we looked last week at Pergamos. They were the idolatrous church. Remember, they were a center of Zeus worship and the ancient snake cult that went on right there. And he gave them correction and rebuke over several things, one of which had to do with the idea of the Hebraic typology of Balaam and Balak, and how King Balak of the Moabites came and asked Balaam, this prophet for hire, to come and curse Israel as they were coming into the land. And you find out about this in the book of Numbers. And one of the things that Balaam finally told Balak he needed to do that would cause God's judgment to come upon the people of Israel in order for him to get what he wanted, because he already paid Balaam anyway, you see. He told them, go ahead and arrange for the ability for them to fornicate and to fall into idolatry. And those two issues were two issues that the historical people of Israel always fell for. They always had trouble with that. And of course, he says to them that you got people in there, that some who hold to that teaching of Balaam. And it's kind of like, it seems as though you've got people within this church that are misunderstanding grace, you know, and freedom. And they're saying, well, it doesn't really make any difference whether I sin or not, you know. Where sin abounds, didn't Paul say, where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. So the more I sin, you know, that kind of thinking, you know, it's totally wrong. Of course, Paul rebuked that in the book of Romans. He tells them to repent of these things. Well, that brings us then down to the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira, to a great degree, I'm calling it the effeminate church. That doesn't mean that there was necessarily homosexuality or problems like that going on at Thyatira, but they had some pretty steep problems in regards to the fact that there was actually female leadership taking place within that church. John comes up speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ and rebukes it very strongly. And let's just go ahead and read through, starting at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Kind of a long letter to Thyatira, but really necessary. Okay, the most outrageous thing in regards to this is the fact that there is a woman who refers to herself as a prophetess. There are individuals there in the church that are giving heed to her. The thing that Jesus has to say to her, say to them altogether, is the fact that she is teaching and thereby seducing my servants. So there's a real problem here. We'll get to that in a second. But notice, first of all, at the beginning of 18, after he addresses to the angel, or probably to the messenger of the church in Thyatira, he refers to himself, introduces himself,
in a way, of course, that John has already recorded in the first chapter. In this case, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. Now that's out of chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, when you see an introduction like this, he refers, of course, Romans or Revelation 1:1, these things are signified now. So this is all sign language that is going on. When he says that he has eyes like a flame of fire, that's pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, he just cuts right through, pierces. What he sees and understands is absolutely accurate. You can't hide anything from me. So it's almost like you guys are trying to, you know, you're actually following after this woman. You're not, you know, I see what's going on. You're not getting away with anything. You see, I see what's happening right here and your unfaithfulness and all that has been taking place. And then he refers to himself as the one whose feet are like burnished bronze or brass. Well, bronze or brass in the Old and New Testament is a type of... Thanks. Judgment, exactly. Throughout the whole book, brass or bronze is a type of judgment. His feet are this. In other words, he is standing as the judge. He is the standing judge. He is absolutely solid in regards to this. So he introduces himself as one who sees the good and the bad, and he will, what? Judge accordingly. And he's speaking this to Christians, and we need to understand that. First, he starts out with some compliments. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds or your works, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance. Oh, those are great things. That's great. He says, I know about all that's going on at the church. I know about your outreach. I know about your ministry, one to another. See, each one of these churches has got some good stuff going on. Sometimes we, when we've got some negative things or maybe even some sinful things happening in our midst, we kind of ignore it, you know, because we've got so many other good things. And so we say, well, the good stuff kind of overrides the bad stuff. But that's not how it works in the Church of Christ. God doesn't tolerate sin or disobedience. We're not to do it either. So he says, it's great. I know your works. I know your love, faith, service or ministry, diokenon in Greek, ministry. So they're active ministry people. And perseverance, you know, you hang in there. You continue on. You have strong endurance is the idea behind that Greek word right there. Then he says this, bottom of 19, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That means they're progressing. They're growing. So he compliments them in regards to that. They're not in the same place they were, say, a year ago, 5 years ago, or something like that. There is some things that are moving forward in regards to spiritual maturity, and that's right. That should be taking place. So all that's great. But now here comes this correction. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Let's stop right there for a second. Jezebel, of course, is taken out of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Jezebel, historically, you'll probably remember, and of course he's using another Old Testament allusion right here, was the wife of King Ahab. Yeah, Ahab was one of the most wicked kings in all of Israel. As a matter of fact, and this ought to remind you of something contemporary right here, the actual king over the northern kingdom up in Samaria at that time, over the 10 tribes, under Ahab was really not Ahab, it really was Jezebel. I mean, she, and by the way, the name Jezebel means unchaste. Unchaste. And she was into witchcraft. She was in every type of deception, every type of foul, immoral situation. And we could talk about her, but I'm not going to right now. Other than the fact that God, now whether this is an actual person, and I from reading through the context, it seems to me that the type here is this person who is acting like Jezebel. I think it really was a single individual that they were lifting up here in the congregation, and not just some sort of a movement, like a Jezebel movement or something like that, because he's very specific in the way he talks about her. He says, I have this against you that you tolerate the woman, definite article in front of gunai, the woman in particular whose name is Jezebel. Notice that word, that's an awful word right there Jesus uses. He says, you tolerate this woman. You tolerate her. In other words, the idea is that she should not be tolerated at all. She should be gone. She should not only not be in the position that she's in, but she's not even in a position, you can see by the way she's acting, where she should even be tried to be helped in this case, because she is far gone. She needs to be excommunicated fast. He says, you tolerate this woman. You allow it for just a little bit. Now, I tell you what, this is the thing that cuts the throat of the church everywhere where the church is in the world. It's the willingness to tolerate sin in one's midst. Even if it seems, and you see how the world affects the mind of Christians, where it's kind of like, well, you know, yeah, I know they're shacking up together, yeah. I know they're living together, you know, but they're in separate beds. So we'll tolerate that. You know, it's just giving in a little bit more, you know. They just say that four-letter word every now and then. I mean, what's the big deal? See, but the Bible speaks against all this kind of a thing, you know. The big deal is that we're, as soon as we, you know, give them an inch, they take a... It's the same thing with us in sin, you know. It really is. So he says, you are tolerating this woman. Well, you know, she means well. Well, or all the way from she means well to, well, I know it's not good, but the elders aren't doing anything about it. See, now we're getting to it. The elders aren't doing anything about it, and so consequently it must be okay. You know. You're tolerating this woman, Jezebel. Now watch what she says about herself. It says, middle of 20, she calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she has to label herself. She has to give herself the title. Nobody else is recognizing it except those who have fallen under, you know, her spell, as it were, and those who are tolerating her. But she is the one who is calling herself that. The elders aren't calling her that. Nobody else is giving her props in regards to that. But she is putting that on herself. I've seen this happen, especially when I was in Pentecost many, many, many years ago. I saw people, individuals, male and females, just raise themselves up, you know, in the church, and the pastors didn't do anything about it because the pastors didn't have enough understanding about the biblical teaching of their position in the first place or the exercise of their authority. Consequently, the church was weak, not glorifying to God, you see. He says, you call yourself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads. Stop right there. What's wrong with that? Let's say, would it be okay if she taught and led if she wasn't teaching the content that she was? See, in Titus, the second chapter, he openly speaks about the fact that the older, more mature women in the faith are to teach the younger women. There is to be that going on in the church, and that's fine. The problem is, of course, is out of 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. And that's a good thing for you to write down right there. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach nor to usurp the authority over the man, but she is to be in a tranquility of peace. That's the Greek word right there. A tranquility of peace, able to receive and be satisfied. In other words, it puts the greater pressure upon the male teacher, the elders in the church. It puts a greater pressure on them to be well-studied and giving them the meat of the word so that they can maintain that peace. Okay? Doesn't mean that women aren't to study. They are. Because they are to have opportunities to share the word, to share the gospel. You consider, for instance, you know, Apollos was taught by who? Priscilla? And Aquila. All right, good. You guys got two different couples going on right there. Yes, correct. But Apollos in Acts the 19th chapter, both Priscilla and Aquila the husband, Priscilla the wife, both taught him in a private situation the way of the Lord more perfectly, it says. That was perfectly fine. But what Paul is dealing with in 1 Timothy is all about his letter to Timothy about how to run the church, how things are supposed to be done in the church. All right. When we're talking about a position of authority, he gives two reasons why in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, why women are not to teach. It's not because Paul is some sort of anti-woman or bigoted or something ridiculous like that. It's simply because for two reasons. Number one, he says, because man was created first, then woman. In other words, there's a creation order. There's a creation, or she was created after the man, is to be in submission to that. But then he says it was not the man who was in sin, but the woman who fell into the deception and then led man into the sin. And so because of that, there was that curse that came then that God put upon women to be in subjection to their husbands in Genesis, the third chapter. And that moves on. So most of you guys already knew that, but I just give you a little bit of that. So we're clear in regards to that. So he says, you got this woman. She calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality, porneas, fornication, and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now remember, this is typological language. Were they actually going out? Was she actually saying it's okay to go fornicate? I'm not sure. I kind of don't think so. I think that the term porneos here is being used in the way it's used in several places in the Old and New Testament relative to unfaithfulness. She teaches that it's okay to compromise. And they were already tolerating her. See, so the teaching was getting in. So she's, just be tolerant, it's okay. You know, there can be homosexual. I see it in Christianity Today and other magazines all the time. You know, they can be in the church, homosexual. Let them take communion. Yeah. It's all right. It's just that, you know, we can't recognize them as Christians yet. You see, that Jezebel spirit is already deep into the church. Deep into the church. See, and we're one of those churches that needs to root that out. By not only our teaching, but by our lives and the way we respond to this type of information. Not in a hateful way. Gosh, no, of course not. But in a definite direction that puts love for Christ and His Word first, even if it makes other people in the church unhappy. So she says, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's kind of like they are participating in the usurpation of Christ's authority, and that's the idea behind the idolatry, I think. Verse 21, this is interesting. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Notice it says, I gave her time to repent. Not that I gave her the gift of repentance. But the idea here is that I gave her time. She knew she was to repent. She was to cease what she was doing, but she didn't. Showing that she is fully in a position to be judged and to not be tolerated any longer. I'm kind of move along here. I know I'm going a little bit slow. He says, here comes the consequence. 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed. Now, New American Standard has got italicized of sickness. I've got those words crossed out in my Bible. You know, they're italicizing it, so they're telling you, you know, we're adding this for clarity's sake. But I got to tell you, I don't think that's clear at all, because I don't find where he's necessarily saying that he's going to make her or them sick, per se. So it's not that big of a deal, but you know how I am. Behold, I will throw her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her. Who is doing that? Who is committing adultery with her? Yeah, people in the congregation who were tolerating. Church members! Upstanding people! Committing unfaithfulness with her. Throw them onto the same bed into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Unless they repent of her deeds, yes.
Question, now, were they actually committing adultery with her, or is that more or less a, I don't want to say euphemism, but...
I think in the
language for they were falling into her teaching.
Yeah, exactly. It's that part right there. In other words, yeah, I think, and I was talking about this a little bit earlier, I think that it's not so much a literal aspect of them actually committing physical one-on-one porneos, excuse me, or adultery with her, but it's the fact of the unfaithfulness that was going on right there. We're not really told what the exact teaching was. This may have been part of it. Actually, it's, you know, the free love kind of a thing, you know, 60s and all that business. Or this could be a signified type of way of approaching it. I lean towards that last part, that there was unfaithfulness relative to the truth of the Word of God and the person of Christ in particular. So the consequences is that I'm going to throw her on a bed, and that, again, not literally, but it's part of the adultery motif. I'm going to throw her on a bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. It's like the bed itself is actually the great tribulation, or a philipsis megas, a great tribulation. Now, right next to great tribulation, you should write down Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21. Jesus uses that phrase that after the abomination that makes desolate is seen by the first century apostles, and you know what that means, the surrounding of Jerusalem with the armies of Rome, that then as a result of that there will be great tribulation such as not been nor ever shall be again. By the way, that phrase shouldn't throw you, because a lot of times people say, well, there's been greater wars than
than what happened in AD 70. Yeah, but not to the Jews. And that's who's in focus right there. Not to the Jews. In other words, it had not been done to them, and it will not be done against them ever again, because they're going to be gone, is the idea right there. But there seems to be, and this came up by Jerry last week, there seems to be a tie-in or an associativeness in regards to individuals in churches, even though they're in the Roman Empire, Asia Minor, quite a bit removed from Jerusalem, that they themselves will also be under the Great Tribulation and this great move against God's people at this time, and it would be, you know, empire-wide, not just there in Jerusalem. He goes on to say, verse 23, "And I will kill her children with pestilence." Okay, yeah, I don't understand that either. The Greek is thanatou. There is a separate Greek word for pestilence. This isn't it. It should be death. If you've got a King James Bible, I think King James says death, yeah? Yeah, I don't. This is one of those times where I want to write a letter to somebody and go, what? What are you doing? What is up with this? So it's thanato, it's death. Scratch that out. Well, if they use the Greek word that's normally used for pestilence, it would just mean sickness, some kind of disease, you know, viruses, you know, anything along those lines would be, you know, some sort of sickness. But in this case, it's thanato, it's death, and that's what it should be translated as. So he says, I'm going to throw her on a bed. Excuse me, 23, "And I will kill her children with death." Who are her children? Yeah, those who are in the congregation who are following her, right? Disciples in the congregation. And in other words, death here has to do more with separation from God. That's the kind of death that we should be concerned with, especially using this type of typological language. So, "I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." Ooh, that sounds like the bottom of verse 18. Verse 18b. "Whose eyes are like a flame of fire. I search the minds and the hearts." And then he goes on to say, bottom of 23, "And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Well, that's judgment. That's judgment, and that's the bottom of verse 18 again. Feet like burnished bronze, judgment. So he brings that idea back in again. Now, verse 24, "But I say to you, the rest in Thyatira." So now he's not talking about those who are following Jezebel teaching. He's talking about those who are remaining faithful. "The rest in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching." What teaching? The Jezebel teaching, right? Verse 20. "Who do not hold to this, who have not known the," quote, "deep things of Satan," close quote, "as they call them." Now, the "they" there is a reference to those who are not holding to the Jezebel teaching. They're calling it exactly what it is. It's not from God. It's one of the deep things of Satan. It's a bathos. It's a deep, confusing thing of Satan that you could actually be unfaithful to God, to Christ, and still be considered a member of the church, and it's like it's all okay. I mean, these letters fit just such a majority of liberal churches that are out there today. The PCUSA is a horrible situation. I think these rebukes, and Michael tell you as one who was in the PCUSA for a long time, that a lot of these rebukes they're just fomenting within organizations like the liberal branch of the PCUSA, the liberal branch of the United Methodist Church, and other churches along those lines. It's a horrible situation. And he says, I'm going to deal with you over this. But the "they" here at the bottom of verse 24, "they call them," that's a reference to those who in Thyatira who do not hold to the teaching. He says, "For you guys, I place no other burden on you." Fascinating that they are referring to it exactly as the teaching is what it is. It's a bathos, a deep thing of Satan is what it is. It's such a deep, deceiving thing. But make no mistake, it is satanic. And they're standing in opposition in the church. So here, what you know we've got here, we've got a church that's divided right here. The Thyatira church is a divided congregation. Don't know what happened to them. But let's go on reading. Verse 25, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Now, what you have should go back to verse 19. What they had was, he says, "I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, your endurance, and your deeds of later, greater than at the first." That's what they had. So that's good. He says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." What does that mean? Yeah, how? You're guessing, you
Asking me or telling me? Remember when your parents used to say that to you? Yeah, you're telling me. Sure you are. I mean, there's only one kind of second coming. Here's one of those things. Five times out of these seven letters, in five of the letters, five occurrences, Jesus refers to his second coming, and he's coming back to those people in Thyatira, Pergamos, Philadelphia, etc. How is it that the futurists keep missing this? See, that's the power of a presupposition. That's how powerful a presupposition could be. It's that which carries you along throughout, you know, your Bible reading and your Bible study, and it allows you to maintain your paradigm over against what the text is actually telling you. We first saw it in chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says to the Ephesians, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. He says it again in verse 16 when he writes to Pergamum. He says, therefore repent or else I am coming to you quickly. Same kind of language that he uses to all of the church in chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 12, verse 20. It's the same thing. He says it here, of course. We're reading it in verse 25. He says it again in chapter 3 and verse 3 to Sardis. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. He does it again in verse 10, for that matter. I mean, it's consistent. So in verse 25 of chapter 2, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Now, it's an interesting word right there for come. It's eko. It's eko. It means to arrive. It also has the connotation of a presence. But it's eko. He says, hold fast what you have until I come. Do you think that they would understand then if you were, you know, a member of the church of Thyatira, would you then understand that he was coming to you, that you could expect him to come to you? Or are these people still alive in a cave somewhere, maybe all nice and toasty, and they're still waiting for the Lord to come? Which would you like? He says, 26, now here comes the overcomer's promises. He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds or my works until the end. What's the end referring to? The end of what? Yeah, exactly. Now you know why you know that? Because you already had the Second Coming series. You already know the subject of the Old Covenant, the end of the age. See, that's why I say to people, you need to have that first so you can, when you get into Revelation with me, you know, that's all been built up and that foundation has been laid. See, Jesus spoke about that in Matthew 24, verse 3. The end of the age. So he says now to them, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. The end of the age, the end of the old covenant, the end of the old heavens and earth. He says, to him I will grant authority over the nations. Now, from here in the middle of verse 26 through verse 27, he's actually quoting out of Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9. Psalm 2, verses 8 through 9. Now, what is fascinating about this quote is that originally, it's a messianic psalm, and it was originally given in reference to the Lord Jesus. This was pertaining to him, that God would give him authority over the nations. 27. And he, originally Christ, would rule over them with a rod of iron as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces. And then he says, as I also received authority from my Father, or received this promise from my Father. In other words, I'm giving it to you too. So what's fascinating is that Jesus takes a messianic promise for rulership, and now he's got it. Now he's saying, now you come and you rule with me. You sit in my throne with me. And to you who overcome, you are those who make yourself in a position where, remember, crowns, and you will rule with me, and it will be the same way. In other words, he's giving over some of his own authority and power to his faithful people because they're walking by faith. It's fascinating. And now you will rule these nations with a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, so on and so forth. See, I think that's very important. I talk about this in my book, The End of Sin. I will give to them authority over the nations. The church rules right now over the nations. It's happening in a spiritual realm. Now, don't flesh out on me right now. Don't start going, well, if that's the case, all the nations wouldn't be, you know, in sin or something like that. There's a depth of truth here that's going on relative to this aspect of ruling that has to do with the power of the gospel and the word going out, which you will never hear reported on CNN. There's a greater truth that's going on right there, right now, and will continue until the consummation actually takes place. The consummation being not the explosion of the world, but the overwhelming and the overthrow of all sin in its existence. So, let's keep going. And he says, I will also give them, 28, the morning star. Now, that's the person of Christ. He says, I'm giving you myself. That's a gift of myself to you. You can find that, by the way, he refers to himself as the morning star in chapter 22 and verse 16. 22:16. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I can do this Sardis thing pretty fast. Let's keep going, okay? So that's the effeminate church. Now you know why I call it that. Let's look at the fifth church here. Sardis. This is the incomplete church, the unfulfilled church. You'll see why now in a minute. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, at the beginning of verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits is a reference to the complete Holy Spirit, not to seven actual separate spirits, but to the complete Holy Spirit using Hebraic thought form. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 4, the seven spirits. It's also going to be brought up again, by the way, in chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and verse 5. But he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now the stars are a reference to the elders or to the messengers, to the angels, the angelos of the seven churches. And you see that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 20. Chapter 1, 16 and 20. He says, I say this, I know your deeds, your works, that you have a name and you are alive, but you are dead. Oops. There's a problem here. They have, people know them as a living church, as an alive church. Oh yeah, the church there at Sardis, yeah, you want to make a right, this is the church of Jesus Christ. They're known as the church, as Christ's representatives. He says you have a reputation, as it were, of having a name that you are alive, but you are dead. In other words, they're living a lie. Now, man, you talk about a way to just shake somebody. You know, like, oh, man, getting a letter from Jesus. Oh, it's showing up today. Man, I'm going to be there for that. I got to hear this letter from Jesus. And here comes this letter. It starts and you go, wham. You know, you got a reputation for being alive, but you're not. And here's the problem, he says. You're actually dead. Man, I'm not sure what to do with that, honestly. When Christ refers to a church as dead. You know, we're not talking about people who, you know, sing in the low register or something like that in worship. Well, it's dead worship. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people that are not walking with Christ and have no relationship with Him. How can they be properly called a church? He says to them, verse 2, wake up. In other words, they're asleep. Wake up. The Greek reads, become awake. It's very strong. Become awake and strengthen the things that remain, which are not were, but are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. There's some things that are remaining. He's saying, wake up. Pay attention to this. By the way, right next to wake up, write Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. Paul tells the Romans, it's time for you to wake up because your salvation, is nearer than when you first believed. It's referring to the end of the Old Covenant, beginning of the New Covenant, the second coming of Christ. Remember your salvation, Hebrews 9:28, when Christ comes the second time, for those who are looking for Him, He comes not to deal with sin, but to bring what? Salvation, exactly correct. He comes to close the salvation program, just like the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies, verified that the sacrifice was received. He says, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. It's a real merciful thing what he does. Letting them know things are about to die. For I have not found your deeds. Here's the explanation. Why are things dying? Why are things at this church dying? Because I have not found your deeds or works completed in the sight of my God. Now completed there is pepla romana. Pepla romana means fulfilled, finished. In other words, the reason you're in trouble, he says, we need to listen to this. The reason you're in trouble with me and the reason your church is dying is because you haven't finished the works of ministry I've assigned to you. Look at it again, middle of verse 2. For I have not found your deeds fulfilled or finished in the sight of my God. You know, in Colossians 4:17, Paul is writing to the church and he says this. He says, say to Archippus, finish or fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. I mean, there's a little personal thing at the end of this letter. Apparently, Archippus had received some sort of ministry or agreed to some sort of, you know, call or something in the church. And he said he needed a word of encouragement. He says, now say to Archippus, fulfill that ministry which you have received in the Lord. He said, now let's times that by many people in this church. He says, guess what? You're not done with ministry, and if you're not fulfilling and finishing up the ministry I've called you to, you're dying. He says, things are about to die right here. Verse 3, he says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it, or guard it, and repent. That's strong stuff right there. What had they received? A lot. They'd received the teaching of the gospel, the doctrine. You know, they had heard it, received it. They were to guard it, and they were to repent of not fulfilling the deeds in the sight of God. They were to finish the work of ministry. Middle of 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, man, they got a Psalm-X thing going on. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. See, that's the thing about thieves. If you knew, it's the idea of surprise. Not so much removal, but it's the sudden shock and surprise of, you know, comes in the middle of the night. If you knew he was coming, you know, you'd be ready for him. But he says, you're not going to know because you're asleep. By the way, this is a direct reference to his second coming. Jesus uses the same sort of terminology about coming like a thief in the second coming. Write this down in Matthew 24, verse 43. Matthew 24, verse 43, he uses this terminology. Paul uses the terminology about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And Peter uses it in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Matthew 24, 43. 24, 43. Everybody got all those? Look at verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So here's a little bit of a compliment here. Not everybody is messed up. Now everybody is asleep. Now watch. Notice that he uses different terminology now. Now he does not say, but you have a few people in Sardis who are not snoozing. He doesn't say that. He says, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now that's very picturesque. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Let's just keep going. Who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now in this context, when we talk about soiled garments, we have to refer back to the things that he has already been correcting them about. That's the first soiled garment has to do with verse 1, which is the expose about them being spiritually dead. Bottom of verse 1 right here. That's a soiled garment right there. He says, some of you are not spiritually dead. Secondly, another soiled garment has to do with this unfulfilled or unfinished ministry, the bottom of verse 2. Some of them were trying to get on with it. They were trying to be obedient. They were trying to fulfill the ministry that Christ had given them there in Sardis. So those who were not, well, of course, that would be a soiled garment. And then thirdly, there would be those, of course, who would be spiritually asleep at the bottom of verse 3. Bottom of verse 3. So they had soiled their garments. Some had, some had not. The ones that had not would walk with him in white, for they are worthy. Now here we go, verse 5. Here comes the overcomer's promises. Verse 5. And he who overcomes, what does that mean? What's the Greek word? You mean that stuff? And by the way, is not a word. Nikeo, absolutely correct. Nikeo, and thank you. Foot on the neck of the enemy. That's the attitude we're to have relative to overcoming these areas which we are weak in, which he talks about as sin, getting them out of their life, whatever it is that he's speaking here in these letters. He said, he who has the foot on the neck of that enemy will thus be, first of all, clothed in white garments. Now there's three things here. Clothed in white garments, number one. Number two, I will not erase his name from the book of life. And number three, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So an overcomer, one who is in Christ, who is in the church, is first of all going to be dressed in white garments. Right there, chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. Chapter 19, verses 7 through 8. Now you'll look at it later. But in 19, 7 through 8, it describes the fact that the bride, the wife of Christ, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which takes place at the second coming, which took place in August of A.D. 70, he says that his bride is dressed in white garments. And then he explains what the white garments mean. I love it when the Bible interprets itself. That means less work for me. He says,
He says, they'll be clothed in white garments. And he says, because white garments are the righteous acts of the saints. 19:8 says that. So white garments represents righteous acts. Not that those righteous acts save them, but as a result, like Titus talks about, as a result of being made righteous by faith in Christ, there will be a production of living righteous works that follow. He says, those things will clothe you. In other words, after you have been rewarded at the Bema judgment seat where Christ judges us, not for sin, but for faithfulness or unfaithfulness relative to our ministry here on earth. So he says, those who overcome will be clothed in white garments. That's tremendous. Secondly, he says, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. I'm going to move kind of fast on this, but I do have to give an explanation. It's unfortunate that when we look at a passage like that, a statement like that, I will not erase his name from the book of life, that we draw conclusions about that that are not in evidence in the text. And sometimes the drawn conclusions verify that we don't have enough of an understanding of the subject, in this case, the book of life, as the rest of the Bible talks about it. Now, a lot of people will say to you, you see, somebody could lose their salvation because, and they'll take you to this text right here, won't they? I used to do it. I say, hey, look, if you couldn't lose your salvation, he says right here, if you're an overcomer, then I will not erase your name from the book of life, which means if you are not an overcomer, I'll erase your name from the... But see, what am I doing right there? Well, I'm presuming something, first of all. Second of all, I'm ignorant about the form of the Greek as is used, and I want to give it to you now. Greek scholars refer to a syntactical grammatical construction like this is as a litotes. Isn't that nice? Nice word. Litotes. A litotes is something... affirms a positive by putting it in a negative. A litotes is a phrase that affirms a positive by placing it in a negative. So when he says, I will not erase your name out of the book of life, he's affirming what he's not going to do. It's not a threat that says, if you don't overcome, I'm going to erase you. It doesn't say that. The phrase says, what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to erase your name from the Lamb's Book of Life. And you know why if you say God erases names out of the Lamb's Book of Life, you're saying essentially God is not sovereign. You're saying that God, you know, can be one-upped. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, you should write those down. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 both state categorically that each individual believer's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the throwing down, the foundation of the world, from the very beginning. Your name doesn't get written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you accept Jesus. No, it's already there, and God goes about framing history to bring you into what He has already determined. That's salvation. That's why you can't ever lose it. But your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So then, does it even make any reasonable sense? How then does your name or your salvation get lost if God has already determined to write? You actually think God gives you that kind of power? You actually think that in your fallen state, you are more powerful than God who goes about dying specifically for the sheep, specifically for the church, specifically for the elect, definite categories of people, and then he elects you and then gives you the choice in your sinful state? See, this is what regeneration is. He completely gives you a new heart, a new mind, a new soul. You are a new creation in Christ, and you come running to him. Now, some people say, wow, that sounds rather manipulative. Okay, well, go to hell then. Go to the lake of fire then. I'll take manipulation any day. But it's not manipulation. It's God sovereignly acting on behalf of the ones whom he has loved, whom he has cast his love upon. See? Now, what messes people up is they want to know why. Why does God choose one and not choose the other? And here's my answer. The Bible doesn't say why. It's a hidden thing that has not been revealed. See? But those things that have been revealed are for us and for our children, that we might observe all the words of this law, Deuteronomy says. So there's some hidden things. And I'm okay with that. He's God. Me and my presumptive, well, I want to know. You're a dope.
No, really, that's dopey. Don't do that. John Calvin, and he was right about this. John Calvin thought that was a horrendously presumptuous sin to insist upon knowing something that God has hidden. The Bible, it doesn't say. And I'm real happy that it says what it says. You know what I'm saying? Now, I'm not telling you. Look, it's just us right now. Don't call people dopes. You know that you go about that far with them, and that'll be the end of that. So don't do that. We're just sort of talking together here. Sometimes I think I go too far, my words. All right, so I will not erase his name from the Lamb's Book of Life. That's an affirming statement, not a threat. That's an affirming statement. In other words, if you're an overcomer, you can know you're what? Yeah, saved, baby. You can know it. That's good. And lastly, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Write down Matthew 10, 32 through 33. Matthew 10, 32 through 33, and I'm not going to tell you why. And we're going to stop. Just write down Matthew 10, 32, 33, and we'll pick up right there next week. That's it. Father, we just thank you for giving us what you have today. I pray, Father God, for your strong hand of graciousness on us, Lord, as we assimilate all that we have heard. Anything, Lord, that I have misspoken or said wrong, please just remove it from our minds. Correct me, Lord, in due time. And all that was right, Lord, let it bring forth great fruit inside of all of us, and may you be pleased. Just bless our time of fellowship downstairs together, and you ready us for the morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.